Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you. This portion of your family assembled around your throne. And yes, we know that in this city there are other congregations of Jesus Christ where the Bible is believed and the gospel is taught. And those other portions of the family are also gathered around your throne. And that's just the visible church in this city. There's a whole time zone, Lord. And in other time zones, there may be people gathering for their evening services. But beyond that, around your throne are also gathered the saints who have gone before us and the angelic hosts. And we can't see it and we can't hear it. But because of our union in Christ, we are there also, joining them together as we worship with you, Father, as we meet you, as your Spirit fills us. And it's our earnest prayer that our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will be glorified in this hour, and that we would be built up to be more like Jesus. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Ezekiel chapter 23. And we're going to read verses 25 through 34. We're going to change that. Chapter 23, verses... All right, we'll start with 22. 22 through, what did I say, 34. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Therefore, Oholibah, thus says Yahweh God, the Lord God, behold, I will stir up your lovers against you, from whom you have alienated yourself, and I will bring them against you from every side. The Babylonians, all the Chaldeans, Pichad, Shoah, Koah, all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, governors and rulers, captains and men of renown, all of them riding on horses. And they shall come against you with chariots, wagons, and war horses. With a horde of people they will array against you, buckler, shield, and helmet all around. I will delegate judgment to them, and they shall judge you according to their judgments. I will set my jealousy against you, and they shall deal furiously with you. They shall remove your nose and your ears, and your remnant shall fall by the sword. They shall take your sons and your daughters, and your remnant shall be devoured by fire. They shall also strip you of your clothes and take away your beautiful jewelry. Thus I will make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry, brought from the land of Egypt, so that you will not lift your eyes to them, nor remember Egypt anymore. For thus says the Lord Yahweh, surely I will deliver you into the hand of those you hate, into the hand of those from whom you have alienated yourself. They will deal hatefully with you, take away all you have worked for, and leave you naked and bare. The nakedness of your harlotry shall be uncovered, both your lewdness and your harlotry. I will do these things to you because you've gone as a harlot after the Gentiles, because you've become defiled by their idols. You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in your hand. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it. You shall break its shards and tear at your own breasts. For I have spoken, says the Lord Yahweh. May God bless the reading of his word, as terrible as that sounds. But let's turn then to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18. This is on page 929 in the Psalter hymnal. It's also in the other hymnal, but I don't remember the page number, so. They've altered the Apostles' Creed going back and forth, but the Westminster's still the same. We'll confess to God this portion of what he's taught us in his word on the assurance of grace and salvation. Let's confess this together. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he partaker of it, yet be enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him by God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far is it from inclining men to looseness. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation, driver's ways shaken, diminished, and intermittent, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden and vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light, yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. I love that last paragraph because, yeah, there was a time when I certainly was, I don't know about my assurance of salvation so much as I wanted nothing, absolutely nothing to do with God because I was mad. I was petty. If I could go back in time, I think I'd give myself a good swift kick in the pants. But at any rate, Spirit of God didn't leave. Isn't the blessed assurance we have, in spite of, you know, notice that line about the withdrawing the light of his countenance? That's losing the blessings of the apostolic, of the high priestly benediction, and yet not utterly and totally abandoned. The Spirit of God will nag us and urge us and deal with us to the point that, yeah, he will bring us back. Even sometimes we're allowed, of course, the chapter on providence, sometimes we're allowed to have this happen just to teach us the things we need to know about leaning on him. All right, let's open our Bible to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. And we're just looking at the last paragraph of chapter 17, but we're going to have to connect it with other stuff as well. So let's hear God's inerrant and infallible word. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do need the aid of your Spirit to understand the symbols of what we're looking at. And sometimes it's the illumination he provides in our mind. Sometimes it's the illumination he provides in our mind by helping us to remember other scriptures that say similar things so we can have the input of your word giving light on your word for us. And sometimes it's just a matter of hard, diligent work. But we do pray that you would illuminate our minds, help us to understand the passage. Help us to understand the significance for the original readers, those getting this somewhere in the 60s of the first century, to help us understand what's it say to us here in the 21st century in North America. Geographically, we've changed. Chronologically, we've changed. Culturally, there are changes. But your word is given to the whole church, for the whole church. Open our eyes, our ears, our minds, and our hearts to it, we pray. We pray for our nation, Father. We ask for those who wear the city or state or national uniform, whether it's fire, police, National Guard, or our Navy, Air Force, Army, Marines, Space Force, whatever, that those who protect us would hear the good news themselves. You keep them safe, but also, Father, that you, with through your godly chaplains, would be bringing the good news to them. We've seen for years, Father, that many who have served our nation in past conflicts have had a problem with suicide, no doubt because of the things that they saw, heard, experienced. How we pray, Father, that the gospel message would get to them and spare them from that. Now, Lord, open us to your word. Make it clear to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I titled this, You Hold the Key, because when I was a young man, there was a very popular song, which some young people who weren't too bright, and some politicians who were, I'm not sure the right word, there were actually hearings in Congress about making that song our national anthem. And one of the lines in there is about you hold the key, and I thought about that because we're looking at two keys in this section. Two keys that unlock some of the imagery that we have seen. And I really need to stress this because experience has taught me that there are people who don't bother to look at the keys. Scripture sometimes explains itself. For example, there are several parables that Jesus had given, and then he's asked, well, what are you talking about? And he tells the disciples what everything in the parable means. Now, why am I mentioning that? Because I have heard with my pink little ears ministers get up and preach over those parables, totally ignoring Jesus' interpretation of the parable and giving their own little weird ideas. That's wrong. Jesus told you what he meant by it. You should probably preach what he meant by it, okay? Instead of what you think it means or what you would like for it to mean. Again, we have two keys in this passage. The first is found in verse 15. But to understand it, you need to go back to verse 1. In verse 1, we read, Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." Now, we have not yet seen the judgment of the great harlot. We've seen, had her described. We've had a description of the beast that she rides on. The judgment is coming. But this verse tells us the waters that you saw. What does that mean? And it is peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So turn with me to the book of Acts. Where's Acts? There we are. We're going to look at several verses in Acts. First of all, we're going to look at Acts chapter 2, verse 5. "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." The word, it's where we get our word ethnic from. And that's the same word that we read in chapter 17, verse 15, that the waters are nations, ethnic groups. It's the same one. These are all Jews, but they are from every nation, every ethnic group. And then we read in verses 8 through 11, "And how is it that we hear each in our own," literally, "tongue," glossa, "in which we were born?" And they mention the various countries that these people are from. "We hear them speaking in our own tongues." That's one of the things that irritates me about translations. When you have the same Greek word, use the same English word so we can catch the following. "Our own language in which we were born, our own language, the wonderful works of God." Well, one of the things listed in that verse is different tongues, different languages. Let's turn to chapter 4 and verse 27. In chapter 4 and verse 27, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." And yes, guess what? The word people, laos, one of the first nouns you learn if you do first year Greek, that's in both of these passages. Here it refers to the peoples of Israel. Chapter 14 and verse 19. We can flip there quickly in Acts. My preaching Bible is going to be 40 years old next year, so I'm breaking in a new one. It doesn't know how to turn where I want to turn yet. Chapter 14 and verse 19. "Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." And yeah, that's another one of the words you learn when you learn your first nouns in Greek. And that's also one of the words used in Acts chapter 17:15. Finally, in chapter 17 and verse 5, another word is used, and that's the word crowds. In fact, we find it twice in there. 17:5. They have a mob, but also we have it as crowds in verse 13. What's the whole point? These waters that the whore sits on are various groups of people. And all these first people are actually Jews. In the first century, there was a massive migration from Palestine all over the Roman Empire. There were already hundreds of thousands of Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire. 10% of the population was Jewish, but not all of them carried Abraham's DNA, because there had also been an expanded conversions to Judaism. Same time, Paul was seeing a lot of Gentiles coming to Christianity who had been God-fearers and in the synagogues. Well, a lot of those God-fearers became converts to Judaism. In fact, they were some of the worst enemies of Christianity. And the point is, of course, that this massive amount of Jews throughout the empire, they were doing something to the Christians that's kind of hard to understand unless you read very carefully. See, Christians were being excommunicated from the synagogues, which means they no longer, even if they were Jewish by DNA, they were no longer protected by Roman laws that protected the Jews. They now belong to religions that were not accepted. We don't have too much of that in the United States, of recognized, governmentally recognized religions. We have some of it. But we also don't have the situation that if you're not a recognized religion, that you're going to be persecuted against. But the Christians were. Remember, one of the worst persecutors of the Christians in the first 40 years was from the Jews. And it wasn't always just the Jews, also the Jews calling up, as we can read in chapter 17 of Acts, getting mobs of Gentiles up against them, getting the Roman government against them. And that's the whole point of this passage. This whore, we have been told, sits on the wooders. And then the passage tells us the wooders, you saw where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So how do you interpret the wooders? Look at verse 15. It tells you exactly how to interpret it. And then we come to the 10 horns in verse 16. Now, we've already seen stuff about that in the last section we looked at, where we're looking at the beast. Remember, it's got 7 heads. And we're told that those 7 heads actually are symbols of 2 different things. It's nice to know, okay, that symbols can represent more than one thing at a time. And it's also nice to know when the text tells you what they represent. We're told that they represent hills. New King James says mountains, but I don't think they're really mountains in the city of Rome, which was known as the city on 7 hills. We're also told that those 7 heads are 7 rulers. And as I pointed out, modern historians count the first Roman emperor to be Augustus. And if it's Augustus, then it's hard to figure out what these rulers are. But in the first century, Jewish and pagan Roman historians counted the first emperor to be Julius Caesar. That fits because then the 6th is Nero, and that's what it's discussing in this passage, and his death. Nero commits suicide in 68. 68, yeah. And the Jewish war started in 66. And this whole book is about the Jewish war and what God has done to his people because of their sins. Well, who are these 10 horns? Well, we're told that they're kings. They are allied kings. Now, here's where history gets involved. Tacitus, a Roman historian, tells us that there were 20 cohorts of infantry contributed to the Roman army in addition to the Roman legions. There are 10 cohorts to a legion. 20 cohorts means 2 additional legions of infantry contributed. Now, I don't know the numbers of this. There were 8 squadrons of cavalry. How many cavalry soldiers in a squadron? I have no clue. I'm really upset about that. I need to figure it out. We're also told that these people, they hate the harlot. One of the groups that made up these units were the Arabs, and Tacitus tells us how the Arabs hated the Jews, as did others. We're also told that they would make her, let's look at it, they're going to make her desolate and naked. They're going to eat her flesh and burn her with fire. You know what's interesting about those statements? That's the same kind of thing you find in the Old Testament, particularly in the book that is kind of a model for John, Ezekiel. So let's turn to Ezekiel 16. In Ezekiel 16, verses 37 to 41, we read this. First of all, 36 says, thus says the Lord Yahweh, surely, therefore, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around you and will uncover your nakedness. By the way, to understand Ezekiel 16 and 32, and Hosea chapter 2 for that matter, you need to understand that the Old Testament presents the covenant between Israel and God as a parallel between a husband and a wife. Of course, we have the same parallel given to us in the New Testament, right? In fact, we're going to have a chapter in Revelation that talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the Lamb has his bride, and they're merged together. They have the union that can only come about between one man and one woman. Because marriage, the marriage covenant is used in both testaments as an image of the relationship between God and his people. Well, what's the problem here in Ezekiel? Israel has been unfaithful. She's a whore. Just like what we're reading in Revelation 17 and the rest of Revelation. And so he's going to uncover your nakedness. He's going to take their clothes away. One of the things a husband provides is the woman's clothing. That's a covenantal responsibility. It's under the Mosaic law. If a man is married and gets a second wife because he likes her better than the first, there are certain things he may not do. He may not cut clothing allowance for his first wife. He may not take away her food allowance. There are other things like that. The law required that to happen, but when there's adultery, it's a different story. And so the husband is no longer required to provide her clothing. She could even be stripped. I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. I will also give you into their hands, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall also strip you of your clothes, again, take your beautiful jewelry, again, that's something else husbands provide, and leave you naked and bare. They shall also bring up an assembly against you, and they shall stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords. They shall burn your houses with fire. What was it we were reading there in Genesis, Revelation 17, 16? They shall burn her with fire. It's exactly the same thing Ezekiel says. Execute judgments on you in the sight of many women, and I will make you cease playing the harlot. You shall no longer hire lovers. Well, is that all Ezekiel has to say? No, there's the passage we read earlier, Ezekiel chapter 23, specifically verses 25 to 34. We've already read it, but let's look at it again. It talks about the two sisters, Samaria and Jerusalem, and how they are harlots, whores. And then the judgment that comes on Jerusalem because of her harlotry. It starts at verse 25. I'll set my jealousy against you. They shall deal furiously with you. Oh, isn't this sweet? They'll remove your nose and ears. That'll make a real beauty out of you. And your remnant, that's a key word in the Old Testament, remnant. It's a very important word in the Old Testament. The remnant shall fall by the sword. They'll take your sons, your daughters, your remnant shall be devoured by fire. What was it we saw there in that chapter in Revelation 17? Fire, again. Strip you of your clothes, again. Thus I'll make you cease your lewdness and your harlotry. The passage continues down to verse 34. What do we read in verse 32? You shall drink of your sister's cup. The whore in Revelation has a cup in her hand. Remember that? I love this line. A deep and wide one, a big cup. You ever see those big mugs, like 64 ounces? I mean, how can anybody drink that much coffee? I'd be living in the restroom. You'll be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You'll be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria, and oh yeah, you can't take a sip of it. You're going to drink and drain it. And break it in shards. Evidently, it's a earthenware mug. And then you're going to tear your breasts in anger and in horror. And finally, briefly, in Hosea chapter 2, I love Hosea. Remember it. Always have the name for one of your girls to be Gomer. Everybody wants to name their daughter Gomer, right? Verses 2 through 13. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges. She's not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born. No clothes again. Make her like a wilderness, set her on a dry land, slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they're the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I'll go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water. That was what God gave. My wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so she cannot find her paths. She'll chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it's better for me than now. God says, she did not know that I gave her grain and new wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they then used for Baal. What do we have? We have God stripping all of the covenantal blessings from his people, from his wife. And what do we read here back in Revelation 17, 16? Those 10 horns, the nations around them. Now, we would call them client kings or little petty kings. But they joined the Romans in destroying Galilee and Samaria and Judea, and in destroying the city of Jerusalem. They made her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. You want to know an interesting little date? Mark it on your calendars, August 5th. Because on August 5th of the year 70 AD is when the temple of God was burned. It was burned once before in 586 BC. Because of the same thing. What Ezekiel's talking about, the sins of Judea, and all John is doing is taking that language from the last time God destroyed the nation to what was going on in his day. And why? Well, because of the same thing, the idolatry, the abandonment. Remember what they said to Herod, to Pilate? We have no king but Caesar. That was a blatant rejection of God as their king. Here's the interesting thing about verse 16 and the 10 horns. And it's the same thing that we read in the Old Testament. And you can find it in Isaiah and in Jonah in reference to the Assyrians. You'll find it in Jeremiah and Ezekiel in reference to the Babylonians. God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose. God used the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom. God used the Babylonians to destroy the southern kingdom. And the Israelites' cry is, well, they're worse than we are. Well, God punishes both of those nations for their sins, but he uses them to destroy the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom for their sins. They're fulfilling God's purposes. They're his servants in judging his people. And it's the same thing in the 60s and 70 AD. God put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, to destroy Israel, to destroy Jerusalem, and to give their kingdom, that is Judea and Galilee, to the beast, Rome, until the words of God are fulfilled. Until the judgment he has given in Old and New Testament prophecies. What prophecies? Would you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24? He said that look at these beautiful buildings. I'm going to tell you, not one stone is going to be left on another. Now, when you think about Herod's, the Wailing Wall, that was not those buildings they were referring to. That's a retaining wall to create a flat platform on a hill. Put the retaining wall, you fill it in, and you build buildings on it. They're talking about the buildings. The buildings were gone. The Romans removed every stone. Why? Well, because in August 5th, when it burned, the temple was covered with gold. And it melted down. And they had to remove the stones to get all the gold. A literal fulfillment to the word of what Jesus said. And then we have the second key, and the final one we're going to look at this morning. The woman who saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, it's easy, if you take it out of its context, to say, oh, that must be Rome. Rome is the woman. No, Rome is not the woman. Rome is the beast. Who's the woman riding the beast? It's Jerusalem. It's the temple. It's the priesthood. It was the high priests who told Pilate that their king was Caesar. It was the high priestly families who were ruling and perverting the temple. Remember why Jesus, if you read carefully, it looks like the Gospels tell us that at the beginning and at the end of his ministry, he cleanses the temple. He goes in and they've got merchandise. They're selling the animals because you can only buy the ones that they approved to offer. And there was a profit there. And you could only buy them with temple money. So that's why there are money changers. They're making a profit on changing your regular ordinary money into special temple money, and then they're making a profit on selling you the animals, the only ones you're allowed to bring in for the priests to sacrifice. And guess who's making the money? It's the priests. And that day, we're told elsewhere that this city is the city where Jesus died. Well, if you can't figure it out that Jesus didn't die in Rome, you got a real problem. How does this bring us to the good news? Well, we talked in our EE class about the good news comes from the bad news. And when we present EE, we start with the good news first, but there are other presentations of the gospel that start with the bad news first. Still have the bad news in EE. It has to do with men. Men are sinners and men cannot save themselves. Men are sinners and cannot save themselves. Men are sinners and have worked for and earned hell. The wages of sin, I love that word, wages, what Roy worked for, slaved for, and definitely deserves, is death. And not just physical death, but the second death. But that death fell on Jesus in my place and in the place of everyone who trusts in him. And what is happening here? This is the judgment on those who should have been taking the good news to the world, but instead were enslaving them for their here and now power and profit. And God had had enough. You might say, well, some of our Christian brothers and sisters want to talk about a new temple being built. And I used to hold that view. I know better now. I pray that they would come to know better. How do I know better? Well, the New Testament tells us quite clearly there are two temples in a certain sense. This decaying old body of mine is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And each one of us, being the temple of the Holy Spirit, are the building blocks of another temple. When we assemble together, as we are now, we are the new covenant temple. And there's going to be a day when the General Assembly, not of the General Assembly of the OPC or the General Assembly of the PCA, but the General Assembly of all of the true Church of Christ, and we're the temple. In fact, that's why Revelation tells us later on, when the New Jerusalem comes down, there's no temple. Why? We are the temple. God has made his home in the holiest of holies, a room about the size of this room. And now he makes his holiest of holies in your heart, my heart, and in the gathering together of the saints. And that, brothers and sisters, is offered to anyone who would turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. This passage is a word of judgment upon an unfaithful church. Perhaps we should heed that warning, because in the seven letters there are a number of churches that are warned about coming judgment for their lack of faithfulness. But then there's also the true church in the Old Covenant, the true church in the New Covenant. And that true church cannot die. And it will spread. We pray, Father, I know that there are brothers and sisters around. I met a number of them when I was in Uganda some, 15 years ago. Faithful ministers of the Word of God. I thank you that Uganda is blessed with them. I thank you that other parts of the world are blessed with them. I pray, Father, that you would bless America with it again. Men that you call, men that you prepare, not mama called, not I want to do it because I don't want to dig ditches. Men who have the gifts, the talents, and have surrendered to fill your pulpits, to teach your people. Bless our nation with that again, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.